tonight. Welcome to the live broadcast of The Narrow Path. You have been listening to a recorded program. I think that sounded like yesterday or the day before's program. And that was because we were having some computer problems. Does that seem to happen a lot here? It does. And that's partly because I'm not very technical, and partly because we're doing something unusual and connecting between the studio and my home through the internet, which sometimes leads to mysterious problems. And one of those was that I wasn't able to hook up to the studio until now, which means I was not able to do the show live. So they were playing a recorded program. We are live now. Okay, so if you wanted to call in, fortunately, we are able to have a live conversation. And as always, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, those are the things we're ready to talk about together. You can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. You're currently doing a study in Zechariah, is that right?
I am starting next week a 10-day evening class here in Temecula where I'll be teaching through Zechariah, and then we'll post that.
Oh, okay, so it should be available, you know, shortly after you finish that study?
I hope so. Hopefully by the end of August, yeah.
Is it going to be a verse-by-verse treatment
yes.
of Zechariah?
Yes,
okay,
in fact,
great.
It's going to replace our verse-by-verse Zechariah series that's online now because... Well, it hasn't been taught for a long time, and that's an old study. And in the last time I did, I didn't have enough time to do adequate treatment of chapter 14, which in some respects is the most important chapter to talk about. So, yeah, well, in about 2 weeks from now, I should be finished teaching it, and then we'll do what we can to get it posted.
Oh, super. I can't wait to listen to it. I'm going to be starting a study here pretty soon on Zechariah, and... Actually, a caller called in last week who was asking about chapters 10 through 12, and I wanted to ask you a couple of questions.
Okay.
Can you recommend, I've got some commentaries on Zechariah, but they're coming from a dispensational slant.
Right.
And I want to know if you have any commentaries / articles, periodicals that you can recommend on Zechariah coming from an amillennial preterist or partial preterist position.
You know, commentaries on Zechariah are fairly few and far between. And like you said, most of the ones available seem to be dispensational. And the ones that are not dispensational might agree with me for the most part, although I haven't read them. There was a guy named Homer Haley who wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And I liked his work. This is many years ago when I was preparing the Revelation book, The Four Views of Revelation. He had a commentary on Revelation, which I used, and he also had a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And it was obvious he was an amillennialist. I don't know whether he was a partial preterist or not, but he was
Did you say his name was Homer Haley?
Yeah, Haley, H-A-I-L-E-Y, I think.
Okay.
And I think he may have died since then, but he was still living at the time back in the 90s, and he lived in Florida, and he just wrote those two commentaries, as far as I know, and they were both very good. His commentary on Revelation was from the idealist view, so he was not a preterist about Revelation, and he may not have been a preterist about anything else either, but he was certainly not a dispensationalist, and for the most part, I would agree with a lot of what he says, probably more than with dispensationalists.
What about some, you know, like periodicals or articles that have been written on, especially chapters 10 through 14?
Mm.
Anything come to mind?
Nothing does come to mind. You know, my own understanding of Zechariah was slow in coming because I was raised dispensational and had all those assumptions. But
right.
when I started my own school in Oregon back in 1983, I had to teach through the whole Bible, and I had never taught through Zechariah except the School of Biblical Studies in Hawaii, YWAM school, had me come teach Zechariah prior to me teaching it at my own school, so I really wanted to study it and get it right. And it was still mysterious. After I taught it one or two or three times, it was still very mysterious, but I taught it every year. for, what, 16, 17 years. And I tell you, every year, more and more of it came clear to me. And for the most part, I've got a fairly, I'm fairly confident about my understanding of virtually all of it. There might be
some parts. I sure like what you had to say to this caller last week. I think he was calling you on chapters 10 through 14 or something like that. And I wanted to ask you a question about that. You said, when I listened to back on it, you said that it was an apocalyptic book. And my question to you would be, by what means can we prove that the language in Zechariah is coming from an apocalyptic sense?
Well, apocalyptic is a style of writing of many Jewish books of the post-exilic period especially, and it's just got recognizable features. I mean, where, for example, if a mountain melts or islands disappear, an earthquake shakes the whole earth and the stars fall from the sky, and those kinds of things are all part of apocalyptic imagery. Now, Zechariah has a lot of that in the latter part of it. I wouldn't say the whole book of Zechariah is apocalyptic, though it would have features of it, because apocalyptic literature, for example, the author generally is led around by angels and have things explained to him by angels, and that actually does happen in some of the early visions. That is, Zechariah, you know, has conversations with angels about the meanings of certain things. But in the latter part, I believe for the most part it's a combination of, you know, just apocalyptic style and just general Hebrew poetry. And for, I mean, a good example of that is when it talks about the Mount of Olives splitting in two and making a big valley going east to west. That, I believe, is too many people take that literally, when it's not intended to be taken literally, I don't believe. And one reason I know it's not is because earlier in Zechariah, in chapter 4, it talks about a mountain being removed, a mountain that was a barrier to Zerubbabel's progress in building the temple, a figurative mountain, of course, and it talks about how this mountain will become a plain. Now, for mountains to disappear and become flat plains or to melt or to split or to do things like that, those are really strong apocalyptic images, and they and they're not, you know, they're you just kind of get a sense of when you're reading apocalyptic literature after you've read a lot of it, because they have
features. In other words, from the standpoint of the major and the minor prophets, there's a lot of this apocalyptic slash earth shaking, earth shattering language that's used throughout the prophets, as you mentioned, the hills melting and you know, the heavens rolling up as a scroll, and on and on and on it goes. And you're saying that you see similarities in the end part of Zechariah that is perfectly explainable by those means, because that language has been used and is clearly Hebrew poetry and apocalyptic earth-shaking, shattering language to startle people into paying attention to what God is saying.
It's strong impressionistic imagery. And, you know, for example, chapter 14, where we find a lot of this, where the eyes melt in the sockets, the arms melt, and things like that.
Right,
That chapter is often applied popularly to the tribulation and to Armageddon and the millennium, but the chapter actually, according to information we have in the New Testament, it cannot be applied to that time, because it talks about the need for the nations to come and the Feast of Tabernacles and come to Jerusalem to worship and so forth, where Jesus said that geographical central worship is outdated. He said to the woman of the well, the day is coming when people will not worship in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. He's basically saying that the time of centralized worship in a geographical area is done. And likewise, talks about the festivals, and of course Paul tells us that the festivals were shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. There's reference to animal sacrifices in verse 21. Which are, of course, done. There's no more animal sacrifices. And there's other things within the passage that make it clear that it can't have been fulfilled any time in the Christian era, that is, in the future. Now, it was fulfilled after the founding of the church, but shortly afterwards when Jerusalem fell. And there's a lot of verses in this section that are quoted in the New Testament and always applied to the present. For example, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus said that was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
He said, all of you will abandon me tonight, that it might be fulfilled, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So,
right, so we really have to be sensitive to where the New Testament is reinterpreting or commenting and giving the true interpretation of what those scriptures meant.
Well, this is what seems commonsensical to me, but
yeah.
It seems like dispensational teachers don't really want to follow it. There's a dispensational way and a non-dispensational way to understand this, and the difference is in the hermeneutical commitments that the two have. The hermeneutical commitment of the dispensationalists is, well, we got to take all this literally. And the hermeneutical commitment of the historic church was, we need to take this the way that Jesus and the apostles took it.
Right.
It says in Luke 24:45 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus illuminated his disciples so that they would have the correct understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, if they didn't take it literally, we don't. If they do, we do. Now, in some passages of the Bible, the apostles took it literally because it was a literal thing. But other passages they took very non-literally, and you can tell by the way they quote them. And this section of Zechariah is quoted a fair number of times in the New Testament by the apostles, and it's never given a meaning that would be what we call eschatological. It's always given a meaning that has its fulfillment in their own time, and related to our time. Yeah.
Okay, can I ask you one quick question, which is not totally unrelated to what we're talking about, because you brought up dispensationalism or dispensationalists. Is that okay if I ask you a quick question?
Okay.
Regarding the Greek word genea in Matthew 24:34 in the Olivet Discourse.
Mm-hmm. This generation.
This generation, exactly. I find no attestation among scholars to even suggest for a moment that the word can be translated race. And yet, you have dispensationalists who are insisting that the word be translated race. And so my question to you is, how disingenuous is this, if it is, and what can you say about the remedy to really be looking at words in their context and what they really mean, instead of just picking and choosing out of thin air that a word could, that genea could mean race? It doesn't matter what it could mean,
right,
what it doesn't mean.
For those who don't know what you're talking about, Jesus in Matthew 24:34 said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, which on the surface sounds like he's saying that those prophecies would be fulfilled in the lifetime of his contemporaries. But the many dispensationalists, not all of them, but many of them say, no, the word generation from genea in the Greek actually should mean a family or a race, and that Jesus is referring to the Jewish race. He's simply saying the Jewish race will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, I think it does have some lexical support. That is to say, I think the word can sometimes refer to something like a family or a race, although it's been a while since I looked it all up, but I have studied it before. But in my studies, it became clear that whether the word can mean race or not, it doesn't mean there, because Jesus is answering a question his disciples asked him. They said, when will this take place? When will these things be? He predicted the destruction of the temple at the beginning of the chapter. It happened in 70 AD. The disciples came to him and said, when will this be? And his answer in the chapter is, this generation will not pass. That's an answer to their question. When will it be? Well, it'll be within this generation. Now, if he said, this race will not pass away till it happens, that's their question goes completely unanswered, you know? But he did give an answer. More than that, in Matthew 16:28, in talking about some of the same subject matter, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this, right? So in case the word genea might be mistaken for something other than generation, Jesus says the very same thing in different words that don't use the word genea. He says, some of you standing here won't taste death before you see this. So it seems obvious to me, therefore, that Jesus is speaking about the time happening within their generation.
They said, "Our fathers ate
man."
Yeah. Okay,
I'm hearing feed.
I'm hearing. There's some bleed through from a recorder show. Okay, it's gone now. I think somebody.
So
okay,
it seems almost a hermeneutic necessity to see that he's talking to his contemporary generation, because in the previous chapter, Matthew 23, when he is denouncing and condemning the scribes and the Pharisees for their actions he says, fill up the measure of your father's sins, and he holds them culpable for all the blood that's been shed from Abel to Zechariah, who they slew.
And he said, all this will come on this generation.
Yeah, on this generation. And so it seems to me that the only way to view the passage logically is that that generation had to be the one that would see it because the judgment is coming upon them.
Well, that's right. And I actually my line's falling. I have to take another call book for very long here. But Jesus actually used the term this generation about five times in the Gospel of Matthew. And the one we're considering, Matthew 24:34, is the last of those. The previous four times, it always referred to as people living in his own time. And for that reason, there's no reason to think it was different when he used the same expression in Matthew 24:34, especially since if what he said is this generation will not pass before these things take place, if that's what he said and that's what he meant, it just so happens it was true. It did happen in that generation. He predicted the destruction of the temple. He said it would happen in that generation, and he hit it right on the money. 40 years later, it happened. And so, I mean, to me, this is one of the most striking instances of Jesus proving who he is by being able to predict the future, even accurately to the essential time frame. Most Old Testament prophets didn't say when their prophecies would be fulfilled. They said things would happen, but they didn't say when. Jesus said it'll happen in this generation. That's limiting it, and it's one of the most remarkable time-sensitive predictions that actually came true. Why dispensationalists would want to take away from that fact, something that makes it very obvious that Jesus did predict correctly the time frame of the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem, why would someone want to get away with, take that away? I mean, why would a Christian want to? I can say why a non-Christian might want to, but I don't see why
I think the reason why they're trying to say that Genea should be translated as race is because they want to be able to project this prophecy 2,000 years
I know they do, and that is their problem. But why would they want to? Why would they want to when, in fact, the prophecy makes perfectly good sense as it is without doing that? Anyway, Richard, I got to take some more calls. I appreciate you calling.
That was great. Yeah, thank you very much. Appreciate that.
All right. Bye now. George from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I hear a lot of people call in about the sword passage in Luke.
Yeah, we've talked about it twice in the past 2 weeks, yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to call in and give my 2 cents in and see what you had to think about it. I kind of read the passage, and what I gather was like the whole entire Luke 22, Jesus is either he had just gotten informed or it had just been revealed to him that Judas was going to betray him and also that he was going to be crucified. And so the whole entire passage seems to be like he's just lamenting about what's about to happen. And then, of course, it's also about the Last Supper and all that and then how he's talking to the disciples. But it seems to me like there's a little bit of sarcasm in what he's telling the disciples. So, like, right before the passage where he says, his swords, he says, before, when everything when we were out...
When I sent you without taking stuff with you, did you lack anything?
And they that part right there where he says, when we were ministering and everything was honky-dory and everything was great, you know, whenever you guys needed something, you never needed it. You know, everything was great.
Yeah.
But now that I'm going to be crucified, I'm not really going to be able to do anything for you right now, since I'm going to be going through the cross and I'm going to be going through all this torment. So now what you guys need to do is you need to make sure you have what you need. And then he mentioned swords in there as more kind of like this is something that not literally you're going to take a sword, but you're going to have to be smart about where you go and what you do, and you're going to have to kind of defend yourself a little bit. And then at the very end, they go, well, here's two swords right here, Jesus. And he goes, okay, forget it. I mean, you're taking it literally, and I'm just being sarcastic. But I just want to hear what your input. I mean, that's kind of what I got. I mean, yeah.
Well, yeah, there's people who think that Jesus was being ironic. Not quite the way that you explained it, as far as I know. But that Jesus was basically saying, okay, I sent you out without this stuff before. Did you do okay? Yeah, we didn't lack anything, they said. And then he ironically or sarcastically says, well, now I'm going to tell you to take all that stuff, right? You know, like, like, you know, God took care of you before, but I guess he won't now, right? In other words, it'd be a sarcastic way of affirming that God is going to, you know God takes care of things. You know that when you didn't take such things, that it all turned out okay. So obviously, I'm not going to be telling you to change that policy. Some people think that's what he's saying. It's not in our previous broadcast where we've talked about this, obviously I've told you there's about four or five different views I'm aware of. That would be one of them. And I don't know if it's exactly what you were explaining, but at least it's somewhat like it. Okay, let's talk to Nancy before we run out of time. Nancy from St. Helens, St. Helena, excuse me. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. This is a real simple question. I believe. I'm just curious if you are familiar with Malcolm Smith Ministries.
Yes, somewhat. I didn't follow his ministry very closely, but back when I became an amillennialist, which was back in the late 70s, I did discover that he was an amillennialist and charismatic, and those two things are not often found together. But now I heard some of his sermons on tape. I've never seen or met the man, and I didn't listen to much of what he did, but I did remember that I found it refreshing to hear somebody who was not a dispensationalist and who still accepted the continuation of the spiritual gifts for today.
Yes, exactly. So that's good. I'm glad he's been a huge influence on my life, and I've found the same thing.
Is he still living, or is he dead now?
Yes, he is. He gives a podcast every week, and he's got a fantastic ministry, and I've...
Oh.
He's still... And also, I'm kind of new to the whole, all-millennialist, post-millennial, all of that, but I came out of the Adventist church, and...
Uh-huh.
But what I found is that he also does not go along with the view with this, the position on Israel. He also holds to your same view.
Right. Well, that'd be because he's all millennialist, yeah.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, because that's what I kind of am, too. So, yeah, you don't always find that, and that's why I find your talks refreshing and also because I've kind of had to recover from a lot of religiosity. So,
mm-hmm.
And he really speaks to your relationship with Christ and the unconditional love. That's what his ministry is called. So I was just really curious if you were familiar, because he's just personally been a huge kind of saved my life spiritually to keep me, mm-hmm. In my relationship with Christ ongoing. So
I heard his name from time to time. He's from the East Coast, isn't he, or somewhere? I don't think he's a West Coast guy.
Well, he's been all over.
He's British, right?
He was in New York. Yeah, he's from England. He was in New York for years in a ministry.
Okay.
He's not in the charismatic movement anymore. He's been in fact, I think he was an Episcopal priest at one point, but he was kicked out because he couldn't preach some of the stuff that he wasn't in line with it. So he's kind of, just on his own. He's in Texas now.
Oh, okay. I haven't been in touch with his ministry at all in 35 years, probably.
He's still going strong, really. And he just has a beautiful experience with in Christ, and his message, I think, is just pretty amazing, really.
Well, good. I'm glad to hear he's still going.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm glad to hear you know of him, and it's a positive thing. I just was really kind of curious as I listened to you, because you're so similar.
I have to say, in my lifetime, and this would all have been back in the 70s, I don't think I've heard more than two or three of his messages, but I liked them when I heard them, and I liked his English accent. But, he seemed pretty right on to me.
Well, he's a very in-depth, student of the Word. I mean, he's a wordsmith. I mean, he loves to take apart words and the meanings, and he's very much in line with what you seem to be all about, which is everything in context and how he teaches the Bible. I mean, he has a school also. He teaches the Bible, and he's just been ministering for years. But
I should get in touch with him.
Good. He's, like I said, he does a podcast every. He's definitely getting up in age.
Okay.
But
hey, I'm getting out late on the program, too. I've only got a couple minutes to take another call.
Thank you so much. Appreciate
it. Thanks. Thanks for your call. And for those of you who are interested, that man that she was talking about, his name is Malcolm Smith. I haven't looked him up online, but I'm sure you could find him, even though there's a lot of Smiths. He's a rather well-known Malcolm Smith. All right, Eddie from Woodland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. You're going to have the last word, I think.
Okay. I'm just wondering, this is a question about kind of guarding the flock. There's a situation that has been it was a high-profile case, rape, and the person, you know, wants to come to our church, and how should something like that be handled?
So this is a person who had a well-known conviction of rape.
Yes.
And he wants to come to your church now?
Uh-huh, and it's 30 years. And people are very upset.
Mm-hmm. So, how long ago was his conviction?
Well, he did 30 years. So.
Okay, so he... And so, did he have a credible testimony as a Christian in those 30 years in prison? Or did he become a Christian recently?
No, he did.
He didn't what?
He was teaching classes.
Okay. Okay. Well, I mean, a person who commits rape can be forgiven, just like a person who commits any other sin. Rape is a terrible sin. So is murder, and so are adultery, and frankly, so is divorce without grounds. There's a lot of sins that people commit. The real question is whether they've repented or not. If they've truly repented, then they do belong in the church. But, of course, the trueness of their repentance is sometimes something that they shouldn't be surprised if people want to hold out before they make a judgment as to the genuineness of their repentance. Like when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees, he said, you show me fruits of repentance before I want to baptize you. As John had reason to suspect these people were not the real deal, and so he was reluctant to trust them, trust the genuineness of their repentance until he saw some evidence of it. I think the church should hold out for that too. Now, if this gentleman, if he's a gentleman now, if he has been a Christian for 30 years, holding Bible classes in prison or whatever, there's very good reason to believe he's a changed man. But some people get a lot of religion in prison and then lose it when they come out. So I'd be interested in knowing how long he's been out, what evidence there's been that he's really repented. And I think people should be warned, and he should be the first to warn them, frankly, that he's a man that they should be careful about. But they should welcome him, at least provisionally, as a possible brother, because it is possible that he is, and you wouldn't want to exclude him if he is such. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.